Thank you, Mr. Pavlik. I'm sure that was a nod to some on the webcast. Greetings to all, locally and on the webcast, eh? We do have, I think, probably looking in for one of his earliest Sabbaths. The numbers in Newfoundland have increased by one recently. So I'll just send a message to say, Oliver, I hope you're taking notes already. And I'm going to give a synopsis to your parents after the service is over in a few years. Two lines of thinking collided for me this week. That's not unusual. I have collisions in my brain all the time. And I was thinking about what to speak about today for the sermon. The first one was the reminder this past Wednesday of the date, 9-1-1. And I'm sure most of us remember it well. Those of us who do, I'm certain, recall exactly where we were, what we were doing, when we heard. It's just like other huge events on the world scene. Those of us who go back that far can remember exactly where we were, what we were doing when we heard the news that President John F. Kennedy had been assassinated in Dallas. For those who go a little further back, perhaps a few in the audience remember where you were and what you were doing when you heard the news that the U.S. base at Pearl Harbor in the territory of Hawaii had been bombed by the Japanese, leading into World War II for this nation, even though the war had been dragging on already for more than 2 years. But since the year 2001, incredibly, is now 18 years in the past. That means that no one who is now a child, or even a teenager, or possibly even in his or her early 20s, can remember those airborne terrorist attacks when our own aviation industry was turned as a weapon against us. My wife and I have not had the privilege or the sobering experience of visiting Ground Zero in New York City. Some of you may have done. So, curiosity, show of hands, have any of you been to New York and seen the former site of the Twin Towers? Just a handful, very, very few. We have been to Shanksville, Pennsylvania. We have been to the memorial in the field in Shanksville. It's not all that far, actually, from Camp Heritage, where we've had a summer camp beginning in 1996. Next year, incredibly, will be the 25th year we have had a summer camp in the Church of God at Camp Heritage. But it's not that far away, and it's sobering. The names are all posted there, little brief bios, and we were there before the new visitor center was put up, so we don't really know what that looks like now. But you can see, as you're standing on a little hill, there's the little town of Shanksville just in a valley and across. You can see it. You can just imagine the sound of a jetliner coming screaming overhead that this crashed a mile away, mile and a half. I don't know the distance. It's not far. But no one under essentially the age of roughly 25 can remember those events with a mature comprehension of what was happening. We heard stories at the time of young children who were not understanding the fact that they would see news feeds, and they kept seeing the replay over and over and over again of the planes hitting the towers, and they were afraid that there was an ongoing attack, that there were multiple attacks and multiple towers being hit and multiple planes, and that the nation was under attack. And for a young child, that's about all you know. Many years ago, when our oldest daughter was quite young, she was spending time with Dad watching a golf tournament on TV one day, and somebody got a hole in one. And she got all excited, because I got all excited, because it's never going to happen to me, but you know. And then they showed a replay, and she looked, and her eyes got big, and she said, "Look, Daddy, he did it again." Because for a child, there's no comprehension of the fact that it may be a recorded event. In fact, when my wife was still teaching, substitute teaching, she retired after last year, after 17 years, of teaching. She's not retired from being a pastor's wife, just so you know about that. Although she threatens to before I do, but I don't think that's allowed to happen. So, she and some of her full-time teacher friends talked a few years back now about the fact that in that school there was one cohort, one grouping of kids in one grade, and as they moved through, all the teachers were experiencing the same thing. That this one grade cohort, this one year of students, seemed to have an abnormally high number of students who were somewhat insecure or had behavioral issues or needed special attention and special help in some way. And then they finally started realizing what they were talking about. They were talking about the children who were in utero at the time of the 911 attacks. Their mothers were pregnant with them at the time of the 911 attacks. And there was a noticeable difference in behavior of that class that year. Not just one class, you understand, but like two or three classes of the same grade as they moved through that one school, which is astonishing. That class is now this year's high school seniors. But that's 18 years ago that the events happened. It was noticeable to several of them that this was the case. And that would mean that somehow the effect of the uncertainty and the terror and the concern and the sadness and the mourning was passed on, if possible, in utero. That's astonishing. Now, that's not scientific. It's not a result of some study across the board or across the nation or even across this city of Brunswick. But that one school, but all the classes, they noticed that. It was the class that required attention. It was just an observation by one group of teachers, but it's still amazing. It's shocking, but it makes us echo, at least it does me, echo David's comment in the 139th Psalm where he said, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made, aren't we?" The second line of thinking this past week was seasonal. I've made reference to it in recent sermons. I have no doubt that pretty much all the pastors in God's church have made reference to it in recent sermons. The fall festival season is almost here. I vaguely remember making some comment some weeks ago when it was still, 3 months away or 2 months away, saying, well, we've just finished Pentecost. The next one on the horizon is trumpets, and that's out there here somewhere. And now it's 2 weeks from Monday. It's almost here. And then the remainder of the entire fall holy day season, festival season, follows within a three-week span. The first of the seventh month is the Day of Trumpets, and the 22nd day of the month, exactly 3 weeks later, is the eighth day or the last great day. And so within a span of 22 days inclusively, just a tad over three weeks, it's all over. It's all done. Trumpets is 2 weeks from Monday. The last great day is 5 weeks from Monday. Those of us who have kept these festivals for years, and I can't quite believe the evidence of the calendar, but this will be my 60th Feast of Trumpets this year. Those of us who've kept it for years have surely developed a kind of nostalgia, especially for the Feast of Tabernacles. And all of it, of its meaning, all it stands for, what it reminds us of, it's because we realize, brethren, I'm sure all of us, how deeply this world needs the meaning of these festivals to be here. It needs it. We live in such a confused and troubled world. That isn't to say that there aren't bright spots, that there aren't good people who try to do right by others, who try to be caring, who try to be helpful. I was listening to the news the other day and found out that one of the major cruise lines has been delivering between 10 and 20,000 hot meals per day to the residents of the Bahamas to aid in the recovery from the effects of Hurricane Dorian. That's wonderful. That's excellent. It's amazing how human nature can reach for helpful, suggestions, helpful reasons, helpful opportunities, and can also be pretty difficult. Lately, it seems, on the other end of the spectrum, that we keep getting hammered with the realization of just how badly this world needs the meaning of the holy days. How many senseless mass shootings and absolutely demonic attacks on innocent people have we heard about since we last entered a fall holy day season? I don't think any of us could even begin to list them all. You can't go back a year and recall everything. If it had only happened once or twice, we probably would. But when it seems to happen with some jarring regularity, we don't quite know what to make of it, except to say, "Thy kingdom come." And that we surely should be doing. Hovering over it all from the memories this past week was the mental vision, for many of us, I'm sure, of the Twin Towers burning and crashing. They've added to the memorial at Ground Zero now. They have a massive boulder that has seams of steel inserted into it from the buildings that came down. No names inscribed, but it's just a generic thing because it's an ongoing thing, and it pays tribute to those whose lives were shortened by being exposed to the toxic chemicals, the dust, the fumes. Many of the first responders who were on site and spent so much time there sifting through the rubble, trying to find first survivors at first, but then, of course, remains. You know, it's as if there is a malevolent spirit being who hates the human race. And that's true. If we understand the need for the meaning of the Day of Atonement, we realize that's the absolute truth. And if he hates the entire human race, what about those like you and me who have been so blessed as to be called by God now and understand how it all works out in the end? Understand that he will be put in a place of restraint where he can't influence human beings anymore. He'll have a brief respite, be allowed out at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, but then he will be bound permanently and not allowed to interfere with God's plan. But what does that being think about those people, about you and about me? And then I started thinking about you and me. The Apostle Paul spoke in one of his letters that I quoted recently in a sermon. He used the phrase, "that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches." There are current servants of God for whom that is still true. And there was Paul's appeal in the letter to the Galatians. In chapter 6 and verse 9, he said, "We are not to grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." He ended that letter by saying in verse 17, Galatians 6, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." I've wondered, and in fact, I think I wondered out loud in a sermon with you all some time back, if that meant something like, "I don't want to hear any more excuses." He said, "Let no one trouble me from now on, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." In other words, he had suffered for his calling as a converted Christian and a servant of Jesus Christ in the ministry. He'd been beaten, he'd been whipped, he'd been left for dead once, he'd been imprisoned. I don't know of anybody in the modern era who's gone through anything like that at all. Well, maybe or maybe not. I'm not sure what he meant. I guess we can ask him in the resurrection. But he had just said something in verses 15 and 16. He said, "As many as walk according to this rule, grace and mercy be upon them." That's my emphasis, not his. "As many as walk according to this rule, grace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." That's an interesting phrase. It seems that he was specifically pointing out whom God was working with then. Now, of course, he's going to open it up to everyone. That's the beauty of the meaning of the eighth day, the last great day. Those who have lived and never had a chance to understand God's plan, which is the vast majority of humankind, will have their chance to understand. But the phrase the Israel of God, we would understand to be the New Testament church. It's a comparison. In the book of Acts, it talks about Israel was referred to the church in the wilderness or the congregation in the wilderness. So there's some interplay back and forth. Israel of God, congregation in the wilderness. You use a New Testament term to apply it to ancient Israel. You use an Old Testament term to apply it to the church. There's a certain continuity. But in the New Testament, it's the body of Christ. It's those in whom God's Spirit dwells. So I thought some more about that. And as I was thinking about it, I was just certain that I remembered a letter, the member letter that Mr. Franks had written, where he talked about the concept of becoming dull of hearing or complacent. Because some of my thinking about 911, I remembered how for a time, temporarily, it seemed to change the mindset of the nation. And then I thought, well, how long did that last? But, of course, the beauty of search engines in computers these days, I found it in about a minute or 2 minutes, found the letter I was looking for. It was the member letter he wrote last November, not quite a year ago. It was written not long after the feast, a little over a month. And it was shortly after another one of those horrific mass murder shootings. In this case, it was after the synagogue shooting in Pittsburgh. Some of you may recall that now if I mention it. It was late October last year, the last Sabbath in October, because it was in a synagogue. And there were 11 people who were killed and many others, of course, who were injured. What I want to do eventually is to take a look at that letter again, because when I found it, I thought, wow, there's a sermon to build from this. It's timeless. The material in it is timeless. And his main point in writing to the members, as he did back then, because of the thoughts that were engendered by this Pittsburgh synagogue shooting for him. Because after talking about the tragedy, that was the current event back then, he said, before getting to his main point, he said, "Nothing I have written thus far in this letter surprises any of you." And of course, he certainly had in mind the Fall Holy Days, which we, at that point, had just finished keeping a little bit before he wrote. Now, fast forward to the middle of September 2019, where we are now. And the Holy Days, the fall festival season, there they are, right in front of us again. We're ready to start once more. And I believe his message is just as relevant now and just as important as it was a year ago, because some of what he said is timeless. You know, these awful types of incidents are so frequent in our present evil world, as Paul called it, that anyone with any compassion at all ends up asking, "What is going on?" Mr. Franks addressed that in his nearly one-year-old letter. I'd like to read from it just a bit. He said, "As we watch the world become more and more violent, a place where human life is not valued and random killings are the norm, we have to wonder what is really going on. Few seem to associate any of this with a very dark spirit world that is bent on destroying humanity." He makes a few comments about how sometimes there doesn't seem to be any warning by these individuals who perpetrate these crimes. Friends, neighbors will say, "Well, they seem just like an average person to me," but almost always nobody really knew them. That seems to be a common pattern. But then he said he came across an interesting book. Listen to the title of this book and think about what he just said. "Few seem to associate any of this with a very dark spirit world bent on destroying humanity." Here's the book he found by a psychologist named Philip Zimbardo. The title was "The Lucifer Effect: Understanding How Good People Turn Evil." Isn't that astonishing? I suspect this author spoke more truth than he ever understood. The Lucifer Effect. Of course, that's what it's about. Skipping on down in Mr. Frank's letter, he says, "While one cannot blame society for the choices one person makes, there is truth in this author's statement that society is really like a bad barrel, and it is not simply that the individual is the lone bad apple." In other words, he says it's like the society has been influenced. The Lucifer Effect. Isn't that shocking? Individuals can certainly affect other individuals, but when you have a society that is awash with hatred, abuse, and evil, you have a bad barrel. John, the Apostle John, speaks of the wicked one who has the whole world under his sway. 1 John 5:19. "He was a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies." John 8:44. "He is also the originator of hate, as the God of this age, he is directing the charge, immersing society in hatred and violence. I thought there was quite a bit to think about in those words. This world, brethren, needs deliverance. It needs deliverance. The human race needs... Well, you know what it really needs? The human race needs to not be human anymore. And of course, that's the plan. That's the plan. God intends to put us all into his family if we will see what he's offering us. But before that step in God's plan happens, we have some tough times ahead. That's where Mr. Frank's letter comes in. That's why he wrote when he said, "Nothing I have written thus far in this letter surprises any of you." And all of that gave me some food for thought as I once more read a letter that was almost a year old and yet oddly current. Sometimes when things are stated in a slightly different way compared to what we're used to hearing or used to using as an expression ourselves, we might sit up and take notice in an intensified way. Going over that letter again and thinking about the fall holy days and having just noted the references to the anniversary of 9/11, it all sort of came together. And the holy days are so close at hand, and it gave some new scope to some of those familiar verses. The first one that he mentioned that I referenced was in 1 John 5:19. So let's take a look at it. 1 John 5, verse 19. He makes a statement. John says, "We know that we are of God." Now, Mr. Franks didn't reference or quote that part of the verse in his letter, but that's part of the verse. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Now, obviously, we know who the wicked one is. That's Satan, or as he was once known, Lucifer. But think about what that means. Also think about that first phrase, "We know that we are of God." We could probably quote other verses, like in Revelation, where it talks about Satan, you know, that old serpent, the old Satan, the serpent, the devil, who has deceived the whole world. We could quote those verses. But think about that first phrase. "We know that we are of God." Doesn't that sound kind of arrogant? Maybe some of you have had friends or relatives not in the Church of God who have had a few questions. And when they realize what you're saying, that may be their reaction. "What do you mean that you have some sort of knowledge of God's plan that nobody else does? How do you answer that?" At some point, if they have to drag it out of you, you're probably going to say, "Well, yeah, kind of." Whoa, I see. You're so special, are you? And that's not the time to say, "Well, obviously, of course." Well, because that isn't the point. Say, "No, read 1 Corinthians 1. Now you see your calling, brethren. Not many mighty, not many noble, etc., etc., etc." But how do we know? John just says, "We know that we are of God." And then he contrasts it, "And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Okay, how do we know that? Well, read this entire letter. I guarantee you, if you take some time and just dissect these five chapters, double check, make sure it's five. Yep, okay, five. Dissect these five chapters of 1 John. Just go over them slowly and carefully and think about and meditate what you're reading about. You will understand the answer. Why? Because we know that we are of God. It sounds like circular reasoning. But if every step on the circle is accurate based on God's word, then although that's not exactly a logic premise you're supposed to use, in this case it holds true. You will understand it. And you will understand it because you understand it. As silly as that sounds. Read the whole letter. If you carefully study it, I think you'll see. Then he referenced John 8:44, also written by the same man, but this case his gospel, John 8:44. As he was speaking to the Pharisees, Christ spoke rather bluntly. He said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." How many times have we read that verse? To understand the influences on this world in which we live. It's there. But I want to ask you again, think about it. Think about this verse. Let me ask a question. It says that Satan, or Lucifer, he was a murderer from the beginning. Here's a question. How can you be a murderer when there are no physical mortal beings in your world? Isn't that a logical question to ask? If he was a murderer from the beginning, what is the beginning? Well, if it's his beginning, God and Jesus had no beginning because they existed before time. They made the clock, the world, that we measure time by. So they existed before time. I can't understand that. If you can, please let me know what it means because I don't get it. But I trust that it's the only possible answer. But it says he was a murderer from the beginning, where there is no life form in existence that can die. How can you be a murderer? Not God, not the Logos, not any of the angels. None of them could die. They were spirit. They were immortal. Well, in Matthew 5, hold your place in John, but in Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, you don't necessarily need to turn there. I'll read it to you. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Matthew 5:22. "And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." What was Jesus Christ talking about in the Sermon on the Mount? He was talking about an attitude of hatred and murder, wasn't he? Now, in that light, it makes sense. Satan was a murderer from the beginning because he developed an attitude of hatred and resentment. And he wanted to, if I can put it that way, stomp out God's plan, put it to death. And in fact, when mortal beings came along, when humans were created, guess who moved right in? With his attitude of murder and hatred and resentment of what God was doing. That was his outlook. That was his character. I have to think that it's something like that that Jesus Christ meant. Then there was 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. I don't think Mr. Franks referenced that. Perhaps he did. I'd have to double check. Nope, didn't mention it, but it's worth looking at. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 to 10. I think I added a few as I was putting this sermon together. "Be sober, be vigilant," or "be self-controlled, be watchful," some translations have alternate possibilities. "Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." We read these words fairly often. I love that verse 10. Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. The focus is very pronounced on those that God has already called. Very clear. Verse 6, we didn't read, but it talks about humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he may exalt you in due time. Clear reference to God's plan. Talks about in verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood. Those are clearly key words that indicate it's written to those who understand. And then verse 10, you can't mistake this. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, there is no mistaking that, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. There's no mistaking that phrase. All of that's correct, but pay attention to something else in verse 8, speaking about Satan. It says about him that his approach, his attitude, his mindset, his character is seeking whom he may devour. Satan is a destroyer. God is a creator. There's a 180-degree diametric opposite. That's his attitude. He is, as Jesus said and was, a murderer from the beginning, because that's his attitude. Seeking whom he may devour or destroy. That's his attitude and his approach. In one strange way, he has more foresight than human beings do, because he can see more clearly than sometimes even we can see. He knows that all humans are a threat to him, not just the ones who have a clear knowledge of God's truth now, seeking whom he may devour. Sometimes we may wonder at certain things that we perceive in the lives of those that we would say, based on the fact, 1 John 2, they don't keep God's commandments, but we may see things, evidence of God answering certain prayers in their life or working. Well, of course, God is looking at the long-range view. He is thinking in terms of what will this person need to know and to remember when I open his or her mind. That explains a lot, doesn't it? For somebody, even in the second resurrection, to look back and say, I get it. Even then, even though in his marvelous wisdom he didn't call me yet, he still was setting me up to be called, to understand his truth. That's astonishing. It shows God's unbelievable care for every one of his children, including those that are not yet called. Now, some, of course, because we are free moral agents as human beings, make choices, terrible choices, despite that. But that's not God's fault. Why is it we blame God for everything? I don't mean you and me, but we humans. Why do we call a natural disaster an act of God? Why isn't it an act of the devil? Why is it an act of God? It's sort of like in baseball. Why do they call it the foul pole? Because if the baseball hits it, it's a fair ball. Why isn't it the foul pole? Fair pole? Fair pole? Foul pole? Never mind. We name things funny. Recall Mr. Frank's words. As the God of this age, he is directing the charge, immersing society in hatred and violence. Think about that. Think about it and then read 1 Peter 5:9. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. That tells us how. And if we need companionship or we need reassurance, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. I hope we've been praying for the brotherhood in the world and all those affected. If you watched In Accord last night, references to the hurricane again, we were encouraged not just to be praying for the brethren in the Bahamas, but the entire nation. The tragedy that is and the difficulties they're going through. We do have our own little difficulties. I had a phone call from a member here. Well, Mr. Dial, you know, you saw him last week. He was determined to be here with his back. He called this morning and said, you're never going to believe this, but the electricity's out. He said, I haven't even been able to take a bath or clean up. He said, I had a couple of candles. I could see what was going on, but during the night. That's, you know, I hope it's back on fast. But, you know, in some of these areas, like in Puerto Rico after that terrible storm a few years ago, there are areas that are still not up and running. It's just a challenge, brethren. Our world, in this country, we have so many blessings. But how do we do that? How do we resist his influences? Back in Matthew chapter 6, again in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave us some instructions in the sample prayer. Part of the sample prayer is verse 13 of Matthew 6. We are to pray these words, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Some, the old King James said, deliver us from evil. Some might say, well, which is it? The answer is yes. Reread Mr. Frank's words. He, Satan, is directing the charge, immersing society in hatred and violence. He immerses society in that. They're swimming in it. Some try to swim against the current and do good things. Others succumb. It's no surprise that the challenges in our world are there. Brings me to the second main area of his letter that I wanted to quote, which I thought was helpful. He starts it by that phrase I already used, "Nothing I've written thus far in this letter surprises any of you. As members of God's church, you've heard for many years, perhaps even decades, about how bad the world is and how Satan is fanning the flames of evil around the world. My fear is that we have heard this message for so long that we are in danger of becoming dull of hearing." That's a direct quote from Hebrews 5:11. You see, many of us in this country live relatively good lives. As he wrote this letter, Thanksgiving was approaching. He made reference to that. This can create a false sense of everything is okay, even though we know it isn't. "I'm not writing to make you feel guilty," he says. "We have been given a very good life, and we have enjoyed many of the wonderful things that life has to offer. We don't dwell on tragedy, even though we all experience it as a part of this life. It is through tragedy and trials that we must grow in our love for God, his way of life, and those he has given us to share this wonderful Christian journey. I am writing to encourage us not to become complacent," he said. A bit later, he says, "We continually pray that God will cause more new people into the church, or will call more new people into the church, not because we desire to brag about numbers, but because each person who is called and repents is a special blessing and a cause of joy from the throne of God." In verses that talk about there is joy in the presence of the angels of God when one repents. "It is a great thing," he says, "but the truth is that relatively few people are responding to that message in our world today." That's the truth. That's just calling it like it is. Why is that? It packs a punch. And look at that straight from the shoulder, honest assessment of the response to our efforts now. We're doing what we can to put the message out. With the internet is by far the most effective and cost-effective way of doing it now. And we have something like 500,000 hits every month, brand new people, you know, contacting us. But, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. Let me focus just for a moment on three distinct points he made. When preaching the gospel he had written, we must warn the world about the true cause of evil. John 8:44 comes to mind, the murderer from the beginning, the father of liars. But it goes a lot further back, as we know. Where did it start? Do you recall in Isaiah 14 when it describes the rebellion of Lucifer? Do you remember what the cause of it was, according to the prophet Isaiah? "How you are fallen from heaven," Isaiah 14:12. "Lucifer, son of the morning. How you're cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. You have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the clouds," or the heights of the clouds. "I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol." the grave, the pit, to the lowest depths of the pit. What was it that got Lucifer? His pride. His pride. Is there any of that in our world today? Well, Ezekiel 28, of course, is the companion chapter that talks about what led to his rebellion. Ezekiel 28, verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of beauty, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald, gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the mountain of God, and you walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Verse 17, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." Your heart was lifted up. "You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." Pride. It led to another key component of his nature, and that component was violence. Violence. Does it sound familiar? Our world, in all of its sophistication, on one hand, rejects any notion of a devil as medieval in outlook and ridiculous. I bet there are far more people who at least claim to believe in God than claim to believe there's a devil. But you can't do one without the other. The story of God's word is the two are inextricably tied up and bound together. God created Lucifer, and he rebelled against God and is in revolt ever since. That, of course, is given the outlook that some who claim to be Christian hold contradictory or even simplistic or nonsensical views, people will say. People, I can understand that. I can understand thinking people who look at some of the claims of mainstream Christianity and say that just doesn't add up. Because it doesn't. That's the other side, religious extremism, which has wrought so much violence. I mean, look at the Crusades. How much has been perpetrated in the name of God? What a mess. Mr. Franks went on to say, he said, one of the things we have to talk about is the world's rejection of the true God. So many of our human troubles have been because of religion. At times, that's even including both sides who claim to be Christian. And you can read interesting stories about how the first winter of the First World War, the winter of 1914, how there was a truce in the trenches on Christmas Day. And the soldiers from both sides laid down their rifles, came out, exchanged gifts, talked, exchanged smokes. Everybody smoked back then. And then they went back to the trenches and started killing each other the next day. Does that make any sense? And yet, most of them claiming to be from Christian societies. The World War I was the death knell of Christianity in Europe. After the horror of the trench warfare and 4 long years of awful warfare with whole towns full of young men wiped out because military units were often formed all together, and if that unit went into battle in a forefrontal attack, all the young men in the city were gone. And people said, how can there be a God? So much that we need to have God's help to work with people. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." That doesn't mean we're going there. That's who it belongs to. "He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?" He says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." What does that mean? John explained it in 1 John 2. If you don't keep God's law, the commandments, Jesus says, you who practice lawlessness, I don't know who you are. He will call them in their time. How many claim to get their religion from the Bible but know little to nothing about what it really says? You know, they might tell you, well, it says in the book of Hezekiah. That's a tip-off. Hezekiah was a king, not a book. They don't understand anything about it. You ever watch the show Jeopardy when there's a Bible category? It's sad. So once in a while you get somebody who is superficially familiar with it, and they might zip through, and the others are just standing there looking like, what's that, what? But in many cases, they don't know. They just don't know. God's word is a mystery. And some of that is because God allows that. All of it is because God allows it. When will the day come that Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:24, God desires those to worship him in spirit and in truth? When will that day come? Mr. Franks went on to say, the world's worship of a false god under the guise of Christianity. In 2 Corinthians 11, I won't turn there, but it talks about the fact that there can be people who even claim to be ministers of Jesus Christ that he says are not. I'll read it to you. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13, 14, and 15. Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Isaiah 8:20, remember that? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Paul warned Timothy about imposters of the truth in 2 Timothy 3. It's the difference, as we talk about sometimes, between 1st century Christianity and 4th century Christianity. 1st century Christianity is the early church. That's what we're trying to be. 4th century Christianity was what happened 3 centuries later when they started keeping Easter and ditched the Passover, began to keep Sunday and walked away and trampled the Sabbath. That's the difference. It's called Christianity, but it really isn't what Jesus Christ taught, and it's not what his church kept. You know, Mr. Franks made a frank admission. The truth is that relatively few people are responding to that message in our world today. I have a theory about that, and it was connected to thinking about this week's 18th anniversary of 9/11. For a few weeks back then, those of you who recall, maybe even a month or two after that terrible day, the attendance at churches in this country took a noticeable jump upwards. Remember that? A lot of people commented, a lot of sources noted that. Something about fear for the future, being under attack in a way that we had never really experienced in this country, moved people to seek God in the only way they knew. How long did it last? A few weeks? A couple of months at most? Why? Because when their lives returned to some semblance of what they considered normal for most people, I don't know about the families of the 2,977 people who died that day. Their lives never completely returned to normal. But for most, the threat was not so urgent anymore. And God could sort of be put back on the shelf of their basically secular lives, which appear to have little place for him, unless there's trouble of some kind. How would God respond to that priority assignment of him? Remember what you and I all, I'm sure, were counseled about when we were looking toward baptism? Luke 14. I bet every one of us had that read to him or her. Luke 14, verses 25 to 33. Great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. With the understanding that the way the word hate is used is intended to show a comparison. That we love God so much that our love for family and friends is so much distanced from our love for God that it almost looks like that by comparison. That's what it's a reference to. Whoever doesn't bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish? Lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." What king going to make war against another king doesn't sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Where does God have to fit on the priority scale? I remember hearing a sermon when I was just a teenager. It was given by my dad, who's now been dead for 27 and a half years after serving in the ministry for 24. And he made the comment, he says, "What will it cost you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ?" And he said, "Will it cost some people more than others?" And I suppose you could measure it that way. What do you have to give up if you put a monetary value on it? But he said, no. This cost is the same for everyone. And he said, it is all that you have. Same for everybody. 100%. No favorites with God. He doesn't play favorites. He isn't partial. It will cost you all that you have. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. We must put him first. Mr. Franks added, "I am writing to encourage us not to become complacent." There was so much more as I reread and thought about this jam-packed letter, written as he was sighing and crying, to quote Ezekiel 9 about the evil in this world. Here's another quote. "Does any of this mean we should change our message, the fact that few people are responding? Is the world not so bad after all?" Then he goes on down further. He says, "The solution does not lie in a political candidate or a political leader, but in the plan laid out in the annual festivals. This plan hinges on the return of Jesus Christ as the real solution. My question is the same as I asked earlier. Have we heard this message for so long that we have grown dull of hearing? As long as Satan is around and actively involved in society, we are doomed to more violence, more tragedies, more hatred. It is the barrel that is the problem, not just a few bad apples." And that is so true. Do we see it clearly as we should? Where is our first allegiance? In Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. "To our God..." Sorry, that's chapter 4, verse 20 of chapter 3. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself." That's where our first allegiance lies. You may carry a passport that says United States of America when you travel and go somewhere else, but our first allegiance is to the government of Jesus Christ, the government of God. It does not mean getting involved in this world's politics. There's no answer there. A little further in the letter, he basically ends it, close to ending it. He says, "Let's not be dull of hearing. Let's live what we teach. Let's do our best to carry the true message to the world and pray daily that the Father will call more people to this way of life. The only real solution to the evil in this world. We grieve with the families of those who lost their lives in the recent shootings. But like other events before it, this horrible killing will fade from the American press in a few days and will be mostly forgotten until it happens again. Evil cannot be wished away, but it will require Jesus Christ to return and remove its cause. It is the barrel that has to be changed rather than simply removing a few bad apples. Brethren, that is so, so true. And I would add, let us especially keep that in mind as we approach the fall holy days. That statement that he made me think of the first reference to being dull of hearing, which he equated to being complacent. That scripture is in Hebrews chapter 5, and it bears looking at because of its context. Hebrews 5, he talks about Jesus Christ's priesthood. Verse 10, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, because he was not part of the tribe of Levi. He wasn't the order of Aaron. He was the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. We don't know for certain who wrote Hebrews because no name is on it, but it sure sounds like Paul, and it sounds like Peter talking about Paul when he said in his letters there are things hard to be understood, which those who are unstable twist to their own destruction. And this writer says, of whom, Jesus Christ, we have much to say, but hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. But look at the context. Where does it go after those words? What is the answer to avoid becoming complacent? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, verse 12, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, mature. That is, those who by reason of use, practice, that is, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Here's what really got my attention. It struck me as I was reading these words that I might have been missing something. A kind of connection that leads to a deeper understanding. I asked myself, this idea just hit me, does one condition lead to the other? Is that possible? In other words, were these people that he wrote to always spiritually immature, or did they become that way because they got complacent? That's a question worth asking. Mr. Franks put that concept of complacency in my mind by quoting Hebrews 5:11 in that letter. I have frequently gone to Hebrews 5 verses 12, 13, and 14 to warn us all of the danger of spiritual immaturity, where we see it so clearly explained what it takes to be spiritually mature. And then it hit me, what if these people, because it's one verse right after the other, what if these people were once spiritually mature and then regressed to a less mature condition spiritually? And if they did, what caused it? The key phrase, it's used twice really, that grabbed my attention was once in verse 11 and once in verse 12. And it made me connect the two themes. It made me connect complacency with spiritual immaturity. The phrase in verse 11, you have become dull of hearing. And the phrase in verse 12, you have come to need milk and not solid food. It's the same expression. You once were somehow different, and then you became like this. You have come to need milk. You have become dull of hearing. And I went, doing, you know, like the cymbals clanking, clashing around your head. Are the two connected? I wonder. It would seem that that is the real danger, that complacency can lead to losing maturity spiritually and regressing to a dangerously shallow spiritual condition. By this standard, brethren, are we spiritually wide awake and therefore mature? Or is it possible that if we become complacent, we regress in our spiritual maturity? You and I are the only ones who can answer that question, right? The end of that year-old letter from Mr. Franks bears repeating by itself. Evil cannot be wished away, but will require Jesus Christ to return and remove its cause. It is the barrel that has to be changed, rather than simply removing a few bad apples. How clear is that to you and me? And if it's not clear, why isn't it clear? Is it possibly because complacency can set in for any of us? Paul said it could have happened to him. He said, after I have preached to others, I myself should become spiritually disqualified. How could that have happened if he had lost spiritual maturity? If he'd lost clear vision? If Paul said it could have happened to him, where does that leave you and me? And if it is possible that it could happen to any one of us, what are we doing about it? Are we spiritually awake or drowsy? Let the fall holy days be a wake-up call for us all. Rejoice in those beautiful days. Yes, even the Day of Atonement, because of what it means. You know, we come in here with big smiles and you say, my stomach's grumbling and I love it. It's a wonderful day because of what it means. Because of what it means. My wife and I are going to be able to take a little bit of time away for the next week and a half or so. So we will not be with you next Sabbath. And then the week after that, when we are back, we will be with Meadville, with their Sabbath spent only with them, as we spent only with Cleveland last week. So the next time we'll see many of you will be on the Feast of Trumpets. So enjoy the rest of God's holy day today, the special Sabbath. We're off to see our brethren in Meadville and then off for a bit of time away. And we look forward very much to being back with you again and beginning to keep once more the cycle of the beautiful, beautiful, meaningful fall holy days in God's plan.